Verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2 says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Lord, open up our understanding. Give us, Lord, Lord, we just hunger to know you and to learn of the Word of God. And Lord, we know that the Word of God is what sanctifies us and makes us more Jesus-like. So, Lord, I pray that as the Word is preached, that we will be benefited as the Spirit of God moves upon our hearts because of it. And Lord, I pray that the outcome, Lord, would not only be that we would know you, but Lord, that you would be glorified. Both. That we would know you and through that you'd be glorified. So we know that you're coming back for a church that's holy and spotless and without wrinkle or blemish. So Lord, the preaching of the Word of God and the hearing of the Word of God preach is vastly important. Where we know that Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." So Lord, help us tonight towards that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, these verses 15 through 17, have been called what theologians called the unholy trinity. The unholy trinity. That is the three-lane highway that leads straight to hell. And it's talking about the lust, the desires of the flesh, the lust of the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, the pride in possessions. I'm reading out of the ESV because it is more accurate in this portion to the original. And so I'm using it instead of the New American tonight. So this verse, which talks about this unholy trinity, is the selfsame thing that Jesus is mentioning in the 7th chapter of Matthew whenever he talked about the broad road that leads to destruction. This is what it consists. It's the lust of the desires of the flesh. It's the desires, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life or pride in possessions. That is what Jesus constituted as the broad way that leads to destruction. And this, in fact, summarizes everything that a fallen man wants. It summarizes or characterizes everything that a fallen man desires. In fact, I think that this unholy trinity is the very force that rules and reigns from the throne of the fallen man's heart. It's what he pursues. It's his worldview. It's what he yearns for. Now remember with me, we have been in 1 John for some weeks now, and we're understanding that somewhat the context and the backdrop against which this is set is against false doctrine and also those false teachers that are propagating and spreading that doctrine. And if you'll remember with me, they were teaching dualism. It was imposing a loosening, if you will, of the moral restraint that has been imposed by the gospel. Holding this dualistic theology meant that there was a separation in their understanding of spiritual things, that the spiritual and the physical realm were not connected. What I mean by that is that they could live like the devil and it had no bearing on their belief system. That you could believe this and practice this. And of course, we know that that is not what the gospel teaches. And so lawlessness was rampant in the early church. That was the result of Gnosticism, or this early seed form of Gnosticism, lawlessness. People were living however they wanted to, and is okay, as long as they had reached this stupendous light, this higher knowledge, this gnosis, that they were good. They know more than the rest. They've got this higher experience that's better than the rest, and it doesn't matter how we live because we know more than you. And it's perverse. So what John is doing here is merging back into the warnings against the false teachers. And we see that he picks up in verse 18 after he makes these statements about not loving the world is a warning to the people of God. And then in verse 18, he picks up and he says, "Children, this is the last hour. And you've heard that Antichrist is coming." And he goes on to say, in fact, he's here. Or the spirit of Antichrist is here. It's that everything that is antithetical to Christ. Strangely enough, that this text that we're looking at tonight, when it's talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, That is the world system that is antichrist. That is defining the belief system of these antichrists. Everything that is opposed to God. Everything that is opposed to the gospel. This Gnostic belief took the gospel and turned it on its head. The opposite of the gospel. And so John is, what he's doing, he's pitting these false doctrines against the true gospel. And what he's doing, he's dismantling this system of error, these lies that were being taught by these antichrist. Because these lies that were beginning to come into the church are diametrically opposed to the gospel message. So what John is doing is he's championing true Christianity. He's contending against the lies of the enemy. He's contending against the false. He's doing Jude 3, contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. He's contending. If there's ever been a time in history, if there's ever been another epoch in history, another era that is similar to what John was facing, it's today. It's today. Nearly every preacher that I see on television has crept ever so close to Gnosticism. What I mean by that is that they have gutted the gospel message and they have totally rewritten it. The glorious message of holiness has mutated into a message of worldly happiness. What I mean by that is that they take the gospel and gut its true message and say that God wants all of us to have every day like it is a Friday. That's the day whenever the work ends and all the fun begins. That's the day when the party begins. That's the days when the margaritas multiply and the morals dissipate. That's the day when the unholy Trinity beckons to be worshipped. And that's the day when true allegiances are seen. That is the day when true worship dawns. That is the day when our best life consists of worldly desires, fleshly desire, fleshly eyes, and boastful pride on their account. And unfortunately, that is what is characterizing cultural Christianity today. That false message is running deep and broad. That people are coming to hear lies. Sugar-coated ideas about how wonderful man is. About how God wants to give you all that you want right now and that heaven can be had on earth. And that's the fact what a lot of these teachers are teaching. That you can have your best life now. Or every day can be a Friday. But that's not what the gospel teaches. The gospel teaches something very different. What has happened in our age is that there has been a rewriting of the message of the gospel. And the things that once were known as vices are now being seen and perceived as virtues. What used to be preached 100 years ago as something that is wicked and perverse is now being celebrated in the name of Christ. And that's what we're finding in this text tonight. That God hates this world system. Because it's the system that is completely opposite of His purpose and grace. It's the system that is diametrically opposed to His Son. It's the system that put Him on the cross and crucified Him. It is the system. It's the world system that is antithetical to the gospel. It's the world system. And strangely enough, that the names have been changed, the terms have been mutated, and now we're calling what we see in this unholy Trinity in verses 15 through 17, we're calling that church. We're calling it church. And I wish I was being exaggerate. But I'm not being exaggerate. I'm being accurate. I have 3 points I want to make tonight. The first one is this, is that God so hates the world. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, whenever I was outlining this text, it just came to me that what is being said here is that do not love it because God hates it. That's what's being made known to us in this text. You know, of course, I figured that I would make this point and that people would get all offended because we're so thoughtful of John 3:16, and that is true that God does in fact love the world in that sense, but it's talking about the people for which His Son came to redeem. But this system is a system that God hates. And that we just as accurately as what we can say that God so loved the world, in this context we can say God so hated the world. He hates this world system. But we need to understand the term. What does it mean? The word world in biblical literature, it's cosmos, and it's broad. It's a broad term. We can say that God loves the cosmos and be biblical, and we can also say God hates the cosmos and be biblical. It's not talking about the creation. It's not talking about the beautiful mountains of Alaska or the gorgeous, beautiful rolling hills of Missouri and the trout stream that flows. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the belief system of wickedness, perversity, that's under the satanic influence of Satan that God hates. Everything that is perverse, everything that is maligned, everything that is wicked, everything that is perverse, God hates it. And that's what he's telling us. This is one of the times in the Bible where we are authorized to say that hate is okay. We are to hate everything that is opposed to God. We are to hate everything that is contrary to Scripture. It's talking about the system of the world that is underneath the control of the enemy, the wicked one. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world. Cosmos. And so the sense of God's love for cosmos is always in connection with a redemptive purpose. And that needs to be drilled into our understanding. When it's talking about God's love for the cosmos, it's talking about the redemptive purpose of God and the saving of sinners. But the system of the world is what God hates. It's the system that murdered Christ. It's the system that opposes his son. And God hates it with a pure, holy hate. Robert Yarborough, I think, powerfully said it best when he said it as a realm is a realm that does not or will not recognize Christ, 1 John 3:1, that despises the people who follow Christ, 1 John 3:13. It is shot through with the influence of dangerous deceivers like false prophets, 1 John 4:1, and the Antichrist himself, 4:3, and the evil one who's in the world, 4:4. The world is conceived of as the stronghold of those who ignore the apostolic testimony. While the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, this saving work consists in equipping believers to overcome the world, not benignly acquiescence to his ways. And in the end, in a sense, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. In light of such numerous and pervasive negative associations, the cosmos is a sinister sphere indeed. It is an image of life. Listen to this. It's an image of life where God does not rule. Cosmos. I want you to see the apostolic mandate. This is under our first point, God so hates the world. The apostle gives us a mandate saying this to us, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. This is a present active imperative verb that is preceded by a negative participle. And what it means is that he is giving an apostolic command as from the Lord himself, do not love the world. In fact, in human language, you cannot be more forceful with human speech than what the apostle is using here in the way that he is making this mandate and handing it to us. It's the will of the Lord. It's forceful. It insists upon the Christian separation from the world. And this is not a communal separation to where we migrate away from society and we buy a plot of land and we fence it with a high fence and we stay on the inside to be separated from the world. No, this is not communal separation, but it's participative separation. That means that we don't participate in what the world does. We're separating from the practices of the world that are worldly. Nowhere in the Bible are we supposed to separate geographically from the world. No matter where you go, you find the world there because the world is not only out there, it's in here. Jesus said in John 17:15 in his high priestly prayer, right before the cross, he says, Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, talking about his people, but that you would keep them from the evil one. We've mentioned this so many times from this pulpit that the glory of regeneration is that God puts his spirit inside of us by his grace. He calls us out of the system of the world into the kingdom of his dear son. And then he, by his power, keeps us and sustains us in that wicked, perverse world and keeps us holy, and not only keeps us holy, he increases our sanctification as we go along and submit to the Word of God and the hearing of the Word of God. And so that we're in this state as his redeemed people right now, that the world's getting worse and we're becoming more set apart for his glory. Now you tell me how that happens apart from the dynamic power of God. That we can be in a world that is in decline and we can be a people that are called out of darkness and that we are increasing in the knowledge of our God and our walk with him is becoming more and more Christ-like. So Jesus doesn't pray to take us out of the world at all. He just says, don't be of it. Don't be of it. I wrote this little jotty down in my notes here. It says that the world surrounding you is not a threat if the world within you is not loved. The world surrounding you is not a threat unless the world within you is loved. The greatest threat to your soul is not on the outside of you, church. The lusts that rage on the inside of us are our foes. They're the enemy. Listen, man, the dirty video shop down the street is not your greatest danger. It's the desire for it in your heart that threatens you. And there is an urgent command here that we are to file a writ of divorcement within our own hearts against the lusts that rise up on the inside of us. A writ of divorcement. The second thing I want you to see is the apostolic pronouncement when it says that if a person loves the world, that the love of the Father is not in him. That's quite an indictment, isn't it? John is drowning dualism in an ocean of truth. In other words, he's dismantling the notion that we can love both God and the world. And the grim reality is that if we love the world, it is only evidence that the Father's love is not in us. In fact, what he's saying is that that person is unregenerate. Going after the things of the world. Let me tell you what regeneration is quickly. It's a sovereign work of God in the human heart whereby God ascends to the throne of the heart. He captures the high ground of our affections. He captures the high ground of our affections. It's the divine overthrow of worldly affections. Listen, the love for God and the love for the world that crucified his son are not compatible in the same house. We can't love God biblically and love the world. We just can't do it. The Christian life is marked out by an allegiance to God. Luke 16:13, Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. He can't serve God and wealth." There's only room in the Christian life to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so as Christians, our life is marked by an allegiance to God. Now listen, I want to clarify something. It's not a perfect allegiance. It's just a faithful, committed allegiance. There are times whenever we slip. We're not calling for perfectionism. I don't believe in Wesleyan perfectionism. I don't believe that this side of eternity that we can be absolutely perfect without any sin at all. The Bible doesn't teach that. But there's a sworn loyalty whenever you're born again. And so the ongoing love and commitment to the world system, the system of the world, is evidence against any profession that we might make against, that we might be Christian. Now listen, I want to clarify another thing. That doesn't mean that we don't have any worldly longings. We battle those. We fight against those. We know the Spirit of God convicts us and we see that there are things that come in, there are desires that we have that need to be put to the cross. But there is not an allegiance to those longings that are antichrist. There's a fight going on the inside of every one of us over desires, over longings. And as long as we live in this body, we're going to be fighting against them, contending against them. And each and every one of us, if you're born again, you're battling against those things because the only ones that fight against those longings are Christians. They exist in us, but we don't love them. But whenever they exist in us and we do love them, we have a problem because that person is unregenerate. God hates the world. God is opposed to the world. God will soon destroy the world forever. Make sure that your love for this world doesn't drag you into the destruction that's coming. The second thing I want you to see in verse 16 is that God defines what the world is for us. Look at it with me. God defines the world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but from the world. Some translations will say the pride of life. Some translations say the lusts of the flesh. But lusts, what are they? But desires. They're desires. They're inordinate, but they're desires. And so in short, we've got to allow the Bible, what the Bible says, to define what God hates. And why? Why do we got to let the Bible define what God hates? Because as fallen people, our minds are bent towards reconstructing God. In other words, sin within us short circuits our capacity to define God right. Well, why do you think God gave His people His Word? There is a problem in us because of sin that makes us define God according to some goofy whim we've got because of sin. Have you ever given any thought, why, how can someone that is involved in a perverse, wicked, sexual, sinful lifestyle come up with some idea that God celebrates their sexual sin whenever the Scripture says He hates it? Because we are in our sin capable and bent toward rewiring our idea of what God is like. Every sinner has a really screwed up understanding of God. We define God according to our desires. And I mentioned this a little bit Sunday. That's why you have cowboy church. And you go there and you got a painting of Jesus on the wall and chaps and a vest and a U.S. Marshal badge on his chest. Are you kidding me? Jesus doesn't carry a Winchester. He's the Holy Son of God. But we have these moral reconstructs in our mind about God, and sin is what causes that, and that's all part of the world system. If we do not allow the Holy Writ of God to define who God is, we're no different than the rest of them, that even like the gay and lesbian transgender movement that celebrates their Christianity and says that their God is okay with it. In fact, they got their own translation. They have a Queen James translation, and all references to sin, the sin of homosexuality, has been taken out. And in their Queen James translation, I'm not being silly, I'm being factual, they have God's approval in their own Bible. What is that other than this? That you impose your sinful, fallen, wicked ideas about God upon what you call the Bible. And it's wicked. It's a philosophical reconstruction of God. But John is defining the terms, and he details out for us clearly what God hates. And the thing we need to do is we need to accurately measure our hearts, because it could just quite be defining what we love. And if that is true, he's bringing some very grim news to us. So John defines the world by espousing a love for these three things. First of all, you might write this down if you're taking notes, the desires of the flesh. The New Living Translation calls it this, a craving for physical pleasure. A craving for physical pleasure. The NIV calls it the cravings of the sinful man. The literal Greek is best captured by the ESV, and that is the desire of the flesh. And of course, we know that word flesh there is kind of a broad term in Scripture. It is in the Greek sarx, S-A-R-X, and it's talking about everything in us that is opposed to God. That's us. Apart from the divine influence of holy grace. It's broad. But here, and oftentimes it is, it's in connection with just the wicked fallen heart of a man. The desires that are anti-Christ, to do what I want, when I want, how I want. Oftentimes we find this term sarx, or the flesh, in connection with sexual sin. And that is in view here, but more than that. It's in view here, but this has given us the full panorama instead of that just that particular sin, the sexual sins. So the flesh being mentioned here is all the evil desires that you and I might have for physical pleasure and all the accompanying aims and ambitions that go with that. The old reformer Luther said that the lust of the flesh is that pleasure which I desire to indulge my flesh, such as adultery, fornication, gluttony, ease, and sleep. Dr. Barclay said it this way, and I believe he's more comprehensive than Luther. Barclay says, to be subject to the flesh's desire is to judge everything by purely material standards. It's to live a life dominated by the senses. It's to be gluttonous in food, overindulgent in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, extravagant in the gratification of material desires. The flesh's desires disregards the commandments of God, disregards the judgment of God and the standards of God, and even the very existence of God. These things can oftentimes slip into our lives under the radar, can't they? We have to fight. We have to fight. What oftentimes begins with you and I in innocency ends up as a lord in our life. And we become ensnared or enslaved to the very thing that God hates. Then the desires of the flesh, listen, they're not going to be content just to stay small on you. They gain momentum. I mean, they're like a rabid dog. The more you feed it, the worse it gets. They gain momentum the more that we yield to them, the more that we feed them, the more the control they have. And then our holy desires to know God and to fellowship with God are soon stifled and rooted out by them. Matthew 13, 22, the Lord Jesus said, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word and it becomes unfruitful. Do you know what he said? He said, the cares of the world, that means whenever you give heart to it, your affections begin to correspond. It just begins to choke out and to destroy the roots of the word of God in your life. Listen, if you flirt with the devil, he's going to take you serious. Why would Paul warn young Timothy to flee from youthful lust and to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart? Why? Because Satan sets snares. He sets snares. And they overcome people who get entangled in them. Listen, beloved, do not flirt with sin and see how close you can get to it. Don't mess with it. Listen, the power of sin is great. The weakness of man is greater. And if you mess with it, it'll conquer and own you. If you press too close to it, it'll lay hold of you. You remember what God told Cain? Sin is crouching at the door. And that word there is given in the same idea as what you're taking it, like a lion crouching, waiting to pounce on you. Sin is crouching at the door. You know what my advice is? Don't get near the door. Don't get near the door. And I said this earlier, guys. Pornographic material is not our problem. Our illicit desire for it is. Every door that would lead you there, keep that door closed and locked. Don't open it. Sin's crouching at that door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. I've given this illustration a million times over the years. I'm probably saying that exaggeratedly a bunch of times. And here it is. A man struggles with pornography. And he's seeking the Lord for help. The Lord says, keep a door closed. One night he goes out and says, I'm going to get in the car and take a drive, but I'm not going to drive by that store. And he says, well, I think I'll drive by that store, but I won't stop. He said, well, I'll stop, but I won't go in. Well, I'll go in, but I won't go by that magazine rack. Well, I'll go by that magazine rack, but I won't look. Well, I'll look, but I won't lift. Well, I'll lift, but I won't open. And I won't open. I'll just read the articles. I'll look past the pictures. The next thing you know, he's fallen. Don't open the door. Secondly, that is the lust of the flesh. That is the lust, the desires of the flesh. But what about the desires of the eyes? We're moving from the temptation that is within us to the temptation that is out in front of us. These are desires that are cultivated or enlivened or flamed into a hot furnace by what we see, the desires of the eyes. One commentator said this, of our whole body, these two little 1-inch wide openings are the parts that are most susceptible to sin. What we see. It was in the Garden of Eden that we saw that it was the lust of the eyes that caused the fall, because the woman saw the fruit. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was desirable for her, and she partook and she did eat. Genesis 3:6. Then in the wilderness, Satan was tempting Jesus whenever he did what? He showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And of course, we know that Adam fell, Jesus overcame. But the desires of the eyes are stirred up by the images that we see. These are images that arouse lusts in our hearts. Dr. Simon Kistemacher said rightly that the eyes are a channel to a man's soul. Don't think for a moment that your eyes aren't connected to your spirit, your heart. They are. Why would Jesus indict a man for lustfully looking at a woman? He says if you look upon a woman and you lust for her in your heart, then you've committed adultery with her in your heart. He is tying the eyes to the heart, that the eyes are the channel that feed the heart. They're tied together. The eyes will marry the heart to its lusts. And this isn't just isolated to sexual sin. All kinds of sin. Covetousness. Whenever our eyes fall upon something that reality cannot or wisdom will not possess. James in James 4, 1 and 2 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. So the lust of the eyes is that the eyes fall upon something that reality cannot nor wisdom will not possess. It's the desires of the eyes that in a situation that are soliciting a lust, even though that lust may be unseen. Guys, for us, it's that looking twice. And y'all know what I'm talking about. The lust of the eyes, it feeds the heart. It consummates in us that wicked perversity in our hearts. Men, I'll just tell you forthrightly that we need the Lord to help us with our eyes. We're living in a generation to where there's plenty for our eyes to fall upon that can stir those embers of lust that are in our hearts. And those things we battle as men don't go away when we get older. And the Pastor Jason and I and Tommy, whenever we go to Los Angeles to the Shepherd's Conference, whenever we go into a Los Angeles mall, and we're walking down the hall and Pastor Jason was walking like this. I said, what are you doing? He's like, and look, you look on the windows, you're like, it's horrifying. Maybe 95 or 97.5% naked women everywhere on the walls. And everybody just thinks that's fine and normal. But we got to be careful because you look upon that and that can stir some embers and create a marriage, a coming together of that lust in your heart. And it's going to grow and lay hold of your life. The desires of the eyes. Third, he talks about the boastful pride of life. This is the last of our unholy trinity. The boastful pride of life. The word translated life is bao, and it can refer to possessions. In fact, the ESV here does in fact translate it that way. The pride of life, pride in possessions. The Greek does give that leaning. This sin is best characterized by the story of the rich young ruler. Do you remember that one? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? And he goes down the gauntlet with all the moral law. And he says, I have kept these from my youth up. And the Lord said to him, this one thing you lack, go and sell all that you possess and give the money to the poor and then come and follow me. And he went away sad because he was rich and had many possessions. The moral of the story is that he coveted his possessions more than he coveted salvation through Christ alone. This sin also has something to do with having a braggadocious attitude towards our accomplishments and our possessions. Dr. Kistemacher goes on and says this, that this person is the person who brags about his deeds and his goods, expressing his lust for advantage and his lust for status. We've all known these kinds of people. Those are the ones that are very anxious to let you know how much they paid for something. My car cost this much. I remember one time I was talking with the brother as his text message some years ago, a good man. He sent me a text, said, what are you doing? I said, I'm driving around in an old beat up police car. He says, I'm driving around in Lexus. Okay. My car costs this much. My house is this big. It costs this much. I make this much every year on my job. That's exactly what this text is teaching. Pride in our possessions. I've got a PhD in this field. My accomplishments. I'm the top notch in my category. So what'd you tell me that you did again? You said, did you cut beef down at the store Safeway? Exalting ourselves. This is plaguing Christianity too, by the way. We boast about how much we know. We boast about our spirituality. We even boast about how humble we are. And I see this in good reform circles, good guys that are just missing it. Almost some sort of a competitive arrogance in regard to their theological training. Well, I have a THD. You only have a PhD. I have a MDiv and you have a THM degree. And it just goes on and on, and it's ridiculous. Like, what kind of degree you got, Pastor Derek? I got the degree of the black eye. I've been beat to and fro, up and down. And we also see it in this. How many people are you running? How big is your church? That's probably the number one question that preachers ask, and it's always the preachers that have big churches that ask that. You don't ever find a guy that has pastors a church as small as mine asking how big the church is, because you know what's coming. Well, how big's yours? It's seriously, the grown men that are in the pulpit, it's about like, my dad can whip your dad. I mean, these are grown men. But it's pride in our accomplishments. It's pride in our possessions. It's pride in what we think we've done. Listen, you can have a church of 10,000 and every single one of them be goats. Your weekly offering can be $1 million and your church be cut off from God. And you can be a little bitty church on Main Street with a handful of people that are regenerate and the Lord's pleased. We need to keep our trap shut and know that Jesus has done everything for us and that we are nothing and there's nothing for us to boast about other than Christ and what he has done. Let the man that boasts, boast in this, that he knows God. Says in Jeremiah. How many are you running? Every time I go preach a funeral, I do a lot of funerals, because I do funerals for free, and there's nobody else will do that. I do it because I get a chance to preach the gospel. And I just want to help people. And I don't charge people. And so whenever you got poor people that die, they ask me to do their funerals. But it never ceases to amaze me. There's a preacher that works at a funeral home, and every single funeral, which is a bunch of times, he always says this, how many are you running? And I've got to where I say this. I said, brother, I don't run any of them. We let them sit down. Your church will grow if you quit running them. He just looks at me like he ain't getting it. And I said, and what I want him to quit asking me that question, because it's not about how big our church is. It's about how conformed we are in our hearts to Christ. How many of you running? Y'all are sitting quite well and you look good. Jesus said this, what good is it if you gain the entire world and lose your soul? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Cosmos. If you gain the whole cosmos. Because if you gain the cosmos, my friend, you've lost your soul. The third thing I want you to see is verse 17 is a pitting of the transient versus the permanent. The transient versus the permanent. It's our third point, and I'll close. The world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So what the apostle's doing, he's pitting the kingdom of the world against the kingdom of God. He's showing how ridiculously foolish it is to give your soul away for what's transient and fleeting. It never satisfies. He's talking here about the eternal dividends that are granted to the obedient child of God. There are a couple things, and then I'll close. First of all, I want you to see the temporal dividends of sin. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. And I think the question that we have to deduce from that text is this: is it worth it? Is it worth it? Being bound to the world, looking at pornography on the internet, and whatever pleasure that can give, is it worth it? It's destroying your soul. It's soul cancer. Let me say it again. It's soul cancer. And listen, we've got teenage boys here that are probably tempted. In fact, I know they're tempted, but so are their daddies. And does it stop whenever you get older? You've got to fight. You've got to contend for the faith. You've got to war against these lusts. Put them to death. It's not worth it. Look to Christ. He's the one that satisfies us. The answer to the question, is it worth it, I think is best answered by Moses. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Oh, by the way, Christ had not been born yet. In fact, he would not be born for several thousand years. But considered the reproach of Christ greater riches, love the term, than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The pleasure that sin provides is short-lived. Donald Trump's dreamland will prove in the end unsatisfactory. Let me say it again. It will prove unsatisfactory. Knowing God eternally eclipses the inheritance of this whole world. Eternally eclipses. World riches and preeminence, fame and fortune and power, they don't satisfy our hearts. They can puff us up, but they can't satisfy us. So what John is doing here is comparing obedience to Jesus Christ. He's comparing it to an everlasting joy, a joy that doesn't fade, a joy that doesn't ever end. And he's comparing it to the very best dividends that the world system can give. That his pleasures are transient, temporary, and passing. And so what John is laboring to show us is that there is eternal satisfaction in Christ. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus satisfies. And he's also, the apostle is detailing the utter temporality of everything that this world applauds, offers, and affords. Everything. You know, the book of Revelation in chapter 6 is detailing for us the absolute horror, H-O-R-R-O-R-R, horror, in the second advent for those who are rich and mighty. And what John does, he says that the rich, the princes, the kings of the earth, the preeminent, those that have their fill of this world's portion, will beg for the rocks to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb who is coming, taking vengeance upon them who do not know God or believe the gospel of his Son. It's a fearsome picture. This is talking about those that have had everything this world has to offer. The high and the mighty, the wealthy, the Lamborghini owners of our world that reject the gospel. This is not just talk. There are rich people that love God. There are rich people that serve God. There are rich people that support the work of God. There are rich people that are godly. There are rich people that are more godly than poor people that hate Christ. This is talking about those that are rich and braggadocious and driven by the world system and that are anti-Christ in everything they do. By the way, our American culture has become that. and says that they are going to beg for the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb who has come to take vengeance upon them because they don't know God or obey the gospel. You can read it. Read Revelation 6, 15 to 17 when you get home. So their delights are superficial and their delights are temporal. And then he ends on this note, talking about the eternal delights of God. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. He's talking about the eternal ecstasies of those who belong to Christ. This is the promise of everlasting delight for the obedient children of God. That is, whereas sin has temporal dividends, obedience to Jesus Christ has eternal dividends. And what he's doing, he's pitting the blessedness of obedience against the temporary delights of sin. And there's an eternal difference between them. John is asking us to weigh that difference. Is it worth it? Is the pursuit of sin worth the consequence of sin? Is the pursuit of sin worth the consequence? Is the abandonment of delighting in God worth the temporal delighting of sin? And what John is arguing is that there is no comparison. This is a very confrontational text, isn't it? In fact, these three verses mandate self-examination. Honest examination of our own hearts and what we must do. If we find a love in us that God hates, we must repent and forsake that worldly love that is in us. You know, there's not a single one of you sitting out there having an S on your head for salvation. I see fruit in some of your lives. I'm so thankful and praise God for that. But when it comes to the end of the day, you must give honest examination to your heart. Where do you stand with God? Do you love the world and what this world offers? Because it's passing away and there's a judgment that comes that can't be erased. And if you have not committed your heart to Jesus, if you've not surrendered your life to Christ, if you've not called out upon the name of the Lord and made Him Savior, Lord and Savior of your life, then you must. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is the day of salvation. There's a very evangelistic ring about this text. Where are you with Christ right now? If Jesus comes back with 10,000 of his saints tonight, where will you stand with him? If the midnight cry, if the trumpet sound blasts tonight, if Christ comes back to take his church, will you be part of his church, or have you just been in the building playing the game? Are you still delighting in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, ruling and reigning from your heart, even though maybe it's been disguised under pseudo-Christian terms? Hiding behind a religious facade that I come to church. You come, but you don't delight in the word of God being preached. You don't delight in the people of God. In fact, you get offended at every little thing that's been said. You get offended when someone doesn't do things your way. It's worldly lust. That you are ruling and reigning from a fallen, wicked heart. Your desires of perversity are ruling, even though you're hiding underneath the banner of Christian faith. Jesus sees through that smokescreen. He sees through it. The Gnostics were as wicked as the day is long, but they saw themselves as the most righteous and the most holy. They had these higher extra-biblical experiences in the lower realm of the apostolic church didn't understand. But they were of the world that God hates. And I pray that many of them repented and believed whenever the apostle was preaching. But I'm certain that there are many that died in their sins and went to eternal destruction. What is it that's holding you back from complete surrender to Christ? What is it that is holding you back? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. The delight is short-lived. Come to Christ. Listen. I'm going to pray. And as I'm praying, I want you to search your heart to see whether you're in the faith or not. Don't gamble with God. Don't gamble with your soul. If your heart is under conviction, you've not committed yourself to Christ, you're not born again, there's no true work of the Spirit in your heart tonight. You've come to church, but you are not the church that Jesus came to save. And tonight's the night you need to repent and believe the gospel. And I want to meet with you and pray with you and point you to Christ. Don't walk out the door in your sins. Don't let this moment of appealing to you to come to Christ be judgment against you on that great day. Let's act tonight. If you're away from Christ, if you're unsaved, we want to point you to Him. Pastor Jason is here. Pastor Tommy is here. We just want to counsel with you, point you to Christ, and show you in Scripture how you're to call upon Christ and be saved. If the Spirit's moving upon your heart, I want you to respond tonight. I want you to get with me or Tommy or Jason. Don't leave. If your heart's burdened and you're lost, don't leave. Let's call out to Christ tonight. There may not be a tomorrow. There may not be a Sunday. Those who are consigned to hell will lament day after day, forever without end, the opportunities they rejected and neglected and passed up. Do not pass up this opportunity. If the Spirit of God speaking to your heart, if you're not born again, if you've never committed yourself to Christ and made that known publicly through water baptism, it's crucial. Well, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict of sin. Lord, I pray that you would birth lost sinners into your kingdom tonight. Lord, I pray that the word preached will profit those who believe. They'll mingle faith together with it. They'll call out upon your name and be gloriously saved by the mighty sovereign power of God. Lord, I pray that this truth and this text, as confrontational as it is real. And Lord, help our hearts to tremble underneath the power of it. And Lord, help us to flee to Christ where there's safety. Lord, help us to abandon our fear of man, our fear of people judging us, our fear of people, maybe they thought I was already saved, but I know that I'm not. Lord, give us grace to abandon all those fears and come running to the cross of Christ for salvation. The fear of man, the pride that we have, help us to lay it at the feet of the cross, and to give it up and to surrender to Jesus tonight. Lord, help us for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.